Let's just ask God to bless this short time we have. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thanks for the grace that attends it, for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you'll just bless the group for allowing us to use the facilities here. We appreciate it very much. Bless us as we conclude this day, just looking at what time remains and what we have opportunity for. Above all, Lord, just drill it into our minds. History is all about Christ. The Bible is all about Christ. And our life's all about Christ. Help us keep that focus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me ask you a quick question. What was the predominant sin of the Exodus generation?
Idolatry.
Doubt.
Comes up over and over again. I mean, all of these things are true. They were involved in idolatry. They were involved in doubt. But what is the word that comes up again and again and again and again from Exodus through Deuteronomy? Grumbling. Grumbling. Right? Gungusmas. They were grumblers. Okay? What was the sin of the angels who rebelled? I mean, these guys had seen Jesus Christ, had they not? The King of Glory? How could they join a rebellion against him? Is that not despising his sovereignty? Scorning his majesty? And then we come to Sodom and Gomorrah, who, like the angels, in a similar manner, gave themselves over to sexual immorality, and that reinforces what I told you. Many people don't like the interpretation of verse 6 and of Genesis 6 being angels who entered into the human realm to try to preempt the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I remember when I was in language training back in Central Baptist College, and you thought because I made jokes about Baptists, I'm against Baptists, but I'm not. I are a renegade Baptist, I guess. I don't know. But I went to Central Baptist College to get my language training, and they had a great language program there under Dr. Joel Slayton. And as we were working through in third year Hebrew and third year Greek, we were doing a lot of translation and exegesis and things like that. And one of the passages that we were doing in Hebrews was Genesis 6. And it was very interesting because the only two of us that made it to year three Hebrew was me and a girl. We're the only two students left. We started with about 10, and then the next year you lose a few, and by the third year there were two of us. And so we got to Genesis 6, and we started dealing with interpretation. Who are the sons of God that were taking daughters of men? And her position, which lined up with his position, was that they were the godly line of Seth, which I can't find in the Bible. But never mind that. Her position was that the sons of God were the godly line of Seth, and they were marrying these wicked honky-tonk women, and so God judged the whole world, right? And so the professor turned to me and he said, and how do you see it? And I said, these are fallen angels. And he kind of smiled, and he said, and what would your arguments be? So I began to buttress my case using the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, used, I think, four times in the Old Testament for angelic beings, and then going to 1 Peter chapter 3. So we went from Hebrew to the Greek, and I said, let's just look at it in the original language. From the Hebrew of Genesis 6 to the Greek of 1 Peter chapter 3 to the Greek of 2 Peter chapter 2 to the Greek of Jude verse 6. And I'll never forget, he was an honest man. We got to the end, we read through it, I laid the whole thing out, and he sat looking at Jude verse 6 and verse 7, because they go together, as and likewise, very strong, very, very telling. And he sat there, and he rubbed his jaw, and he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and he finally looked up at me, and he said, I don't know what to say. And I think he knew. I think he saw the argument. I think he saw the evidence. But he had a problem because the institution he was working for didn't like that interpretation. So whether it changed his position. But anyway, here we have what kind of a sin with Sodom and Gomorrah? Sexual immorality, right? I'm re-emphasizing this because I want to keep it before you just how amazingly inspired this book is. Because having given these first three examples, he now turns to the teachers of his day in verse 8 and he says, likewise, remember this word right here? As, likewise, homoios, in the same way. In the same way as the angels, in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah, and for that matter, in the same way as Israel in the wilderness. These dreamers, he's talking about people who, in the imagination of their own mind, come up with their own revelations. God spoke to me and said this. While I was pastoring the church in Arkansas, I had a call one day. I was in my office. Phone rang. I picked up the phone. I said hello. And he said, hello, this is the prophet Elijah. Well, I said, how interesting. I've not gotten a call from a prophet before. He said, yes, this is the prophet Elijah. I am on my way to do spiritual work. God has directed me so-and-so. To this place, and I have great work to be done, and I'm out of money, and I'm on the road, and I need support. And I prayed, and your name and the name of your church came to my mind, and God spoke to me in that moment and told me that you would supply me all my financial needs. I said, well, there's just one problem. He said, what's that? I said, he didn't tell me. He said, no, but you're not understanding. I am the prophet Elijah. And therefore, God spoke to me to tell you. And I said, well, I have a problem with that because I know Elijah in the Bible, but who are you? And I trust the Word of God and I trust the Spirit of God, but I don't trust you. Well, anyway, this guy got very irate and he said, sir, if you don't help me according to the commandment of God, your church is going to be destroyed. Your ministry is going to be destroyed. You'll be out of the ministry within 6 months. And I said, here's a suggestion. Come back in a year and see how things are going. I was only there for, I think, 16 more years. Elijah lied. Notice that these dreamers, these people who are living in the fantasy realm of their own illusions, is really kind of the idea that the word brings up, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Can you see in those three things how he has just worked back through his three examples? Defiling the flesh, Sodom and Gomorrah. Rejecting authority, the angels. Speak evil of dignitaries. What were the Exodus generation always doing? They were attacking Moses, attacking Aaron. And in doing so, speaking evil of God. Literally, dignitaries means glorious ones. So he's tied it all together, and then he gives us another example. And I told you this comes from the apocryphal book of the Assumption of Moses. And these books, as I said earlier, were not included because they are not inspired scripture. That doesn't mean that they don't have things in them that are true. It just means that as a complete work, they're not inspired. Jude, however, working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches in and grabs hold of that which proves his point, which is true. And this is the only place we find it in Scripture. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil. By the way, the word contending here, a different word. It's the word we get dialogue from. It's to have a sharp dialogue or confrontation with the devil. When he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You remember when I said earlier in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you? That was the optative mood. The optative mood expresses the wish of the author or the wish of the speaker. Here the optative mood is used where Michael the archangel, standing and confronting what was once the mightiest angel that ever came from the creative hand of God, Lucifer, now rebelled as Satan. Michael the archangel contending with him for what? Over the body of Moses. Did you ever ask yourself, what in the world does the devil want to do with the body of Moses? I have an idea. Let me just stop right here. This is not scripture. This is my idea. He was looking for a body to resurrect when the time for Antichrist came. And what better body than the body of Moses? Say, how in the world would we recognize Moses? Peter, James, and John did, and they'd never seen him before. But when you see him, you know who this is. They knew Moses. They knew Elijah. I think the devil wanted a body to inhabit with a demon to bring onto the face of this earth at the proper time. You know, of course, that in the book of Revelation, it speaks of Antichrist as he who was and was not and comes up out of the pit. I have a feeling when Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to be somebody that's been here before. Except whoever's inside is going to be somebody different. You know, the Muslims are waiting for the 12th Imam. You know this?
Oh, yeah.
You know who the 12th Imam is? Anybody? You know who he is? Antichrist. It's Antichrist. That's my conviction. You may differ. Isn't it interesting how they have set the stage that when the 12th Imam comes, Jesus will reappear and give deference to him? Right? Isn't it interesting in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist comes up out of the nations, the false prophet comes up out of Israel, he has horns like a lamb, but the mouth of a dragon, and he gives all credit to the Antichrist? Question.
Do you have a sense?
No. No. I don't think we'll have a sense till he's revealed. From what I see of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as the book of Revelation, when he comes on the scene, it is going to be such a spectacular light show that mankind has never seen anything like it. His coming will come with all the deceptive power of Satan. That's pretty strong deceptive power. And God will allow the world that has rejected Christ to fall under strong delusion.
That's so after the rapture, though, right?
That's after the rapture. Yes, we'll be gone. Don't worry. We will be far and away. But this is my thinking on the subject. Again, it's only worth what you paid for it, which is nothing. But it's my thinking. The point, though, what is the point that Jude is trying to tell us? Michael, the warrior angel, the archangel, how does he talk to the devil? You know, this is one of the passages that convicted me most in the book of Jude about what I need to change. I have a tongue that can be very out of control. And I can't control it. But God can. And my prayer has been, and I would encourage each and every one of you, if you have areas in your life that you consistently fail, don't say, I need to work on that, because you'll fail. But do start praying consistently that God will begin to take hold of that area of your life and change it. And I'll tell you what will happen. He'll let you fail. But he'll pull you up short. And I found myself in the past few weeks as I've been studying this, and this has been my prayer. You want to pray for me? You pray that the Spirit of God will take control of my tongue. Because when I see the things that are going on, and I may be righteously indignant, but it becomes unrighteous real quick when I start talking. I need to learn this lesson. May the Lord rebuke you. That's the strongest condemnation that you can give. May the Lord rebuke you. Spoken as a wish, as a desire, but left in God's hands. What are we told in Romans 12, 19?
Vengeance.
Beloved, take not vengeance for yourselves, for he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But these Notice the word again. Talking about now the false teachers of his day and the false teachers of our day speak evil of whatever they do not know. A whole realm of things they're ignorant of, but they speak evil of it. Whether it's angels, authorities, dominions, rulers, whatever. But what they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. In other words, when a man lives without a vital connection to God, he becomes a beast. You want to see it? Watch the news. Have you seen these, what do they call them? Swarm attacks? 10 or 12 teenagers go into a McDonald's, trash it. 10 or 12 young delinquent thugs go into a market, trash it, beat the people up. Kids filming so they can put it on Facebook. By the way, everything you put on Facebook belongs to them and they'll keep it. I'm not on Facebook. But they video someone being kicked and beaten until they have seizures from the brain injury, and they film it and put it on Facebook. Ha ha ha, look what we did. What is it? Brute beast. Immorality, gluttony, gratification, violence, brutality. What did Paul say? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. In the last days, perilous times will come. You familiar with that word, perilous? Halepas. It's only used one other passage in the entire New Testament. What kind of peril is it talking about? In Matthew 8, verse 28, it talks about Jesus confronting a man who was living among the tombs because he was demon-possessed, and he was a man who was exhibiting all of the characteristics of demon possession. Anguish, despair, self-hatred, gashing himself with stones. How many of our young people today are walking around with scars from self-inflicted wounds? By the way, our son may be here tomorrow morning, our firstborn son. He went off and took a carnal holiday in drugland for about 5 years. Take a look at his arms. There's something about that whole culture that makes you want to destroy yourself. You hate yourself. And of that demon-possessed man, it says he was exceedingly violent. Kalepos. Demon-induced violence is like nothing you and I have ever seen, except on the TV screen, except on the weird movies that are coming out now. And I'll tell you, the strange thing is that those movies are preparing people for what's really going to happen. People may think it's fun to sit and watch it. It's not going to be fun when it's happening.
Are people just watching that you're seeing this just so people get hardened to it? So it's not.
I think that's exactly it. Hardening people's souls. Deadening their souls. All right, so here we are. They are like brute beasts, corrupting themselves. Woe to them. Remember that the word woe, if you want to look at a passage that's full of woe, look at Matthew 23. I think 7 times Jesus pronounces woe on his generation. When Jesus says woe to a generation, it means that generation is finished. I wonder, my friends, if he is speaking woe over the United States. Woe to them. Here we have 3 more examples. We've had 3 examples. Exodus generation, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually 4 with Michael confronting the devil. Now we have 3 more. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. You have in your notes passages that you can look at. When you talk about the way of Cain, very quickly, what is the way of Cain from Genesis 4? Abel brought a sacrifice, blood sacrifice, death of a lamb. Why? You look forward to the cross of Christ. Cain came with a sacrifice, the fruits of the field, the product of his own hands. What's it a picture of? A religion of self-works. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was not. God even graciously came to him and said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Did he correct himself? No. What is the way of Cain? It's the way without the cross. Religion without a Christ. They have gone in the error of Balaam for profit. What did Balaam do? If you look at Numbers chapter 22, he compromised for the sake of profit. Don't we have the same thing happening in so many of our churches today? People will say, I can't say that because I'd get fired. So fire me. I mean, where would you rather stand, with Christ or against Him? Say, but I can't live without money. I don't know about you, but I can't live without Christ. That's the choices that we're facing today. How much would it take for you to sell out? You know what I was offered one time? To sell out? How much would it take? Everybody's got their price. Mine was higher than this. It was only $2 million. $2 million. Sell out for $2 million. Man, the things I could do with $2 million. Said, sorry. Not for sale. No price. Not enough money in this world. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Number 16, you remember the rebellion of Korah? A young man who wanted to be a big wheel. He didn't like the fact that Moses and Aaron were taking all this responsibility on themselves. They ought to share a little bit of the burden and responsibility and glory around. And so he got together his young friends, and they gathered together and they withstood Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much on yourself. You're just promoting yourself. You're just up there because you think you're big shots. You ought to be letting us take some of the messages. Moses fell on his face before the Lord, and the Lord said, tell everybody to bring their rod before the tent of meeting. And they brought their rod, and he said, you set these rods before the tent of meeting, and the rod that buds is the one I have chosen. And he chose the rod of Aaron. By the way, what is a rod? Is what? Dead tree. What do you have a picture of when a dead tree blossoms? Resurrection. And without resurrection life, there's no life. And so what happened? Earth opened up, swallowed them up, down into the pit. What do you have in those three things? Isn't it the three things he just mentioned in verse 8? Speaking evil of those who are in positions of delegated power and authority? Rebellion against authority? Grumbling? Defiling the flesh? Basically all the same elements. A Christless religion. A message for hire. And a rebellion against God. Who did Cain reject when he brought his fruit? Jesus Christ. How did Abel know that you were supposed to sacrifice a lamb and bring it? He was told the story. Adam and Eve sinned. God gave them a covering for their nakedness. How did he get it? He slew animals. Blood sacrifice. The seed of the woman is going to have to go to the cross and pay the price. Who did Balaam reject when he sold his message? The author of truth, Jesus Christ. Who did Korah rebel against when he rebelled against Moses and Aaron? The one who's above Moses and Aaron. Can you see how all of these are rebellion against the same person? I think this is what Jude's trying to get us to understand. Yes, question.
Okay, Michael, my question is, You've talked about how the angels, you know, have tried to, you know, lead people from Christ, or to keep Christ from even being able to come to the point of being born.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that the angels knew about Christ.
Of course they did.
Was there?
You want to see something really neat? I'm sure glad you're here, because you speak out and no one else would open their mouth. Look at the book of Titus. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. This is Titus 1:1. And an apostle, or sorry, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, right back to what Jude said, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. By the way, how does the Bible define godliness? How does it define godliness? We need to define our terms. God in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh. There's godliness. You want to be godly? Be Christ-like. Conformity to Christ. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What's he promising before time began? The hope of eternal life, the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to Christ in the flesh. Christ in the flesh is the only hope of eternal life. And God promised this before when? Question. Who did he promise it to? Who did he promise that he was going to do this? Certainly, at the very least, it was a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but I have a feeling the angels probably got wind of it. I think they knew the gospel and the plan of redemption before God spoke the world into existence.
Okay, and this was confusing because it talked about how much the angels wanted to. Christ talked about how much the angels wanted to know, though they didn't know, or didn't understand it out.
Sure, well, they're not omniscient, so they don't know all things. They can only know what God tells them, kind of like us. But the point being, I think they had some kind of an outline of the plan, certainly not told everything, but some kind of an outline of the plan. I have my own theories. It's only theories. My theory is that's what caused Lucifer to revolt. That's my theory. You're going to do what? You're going to create a creature less than us? You're going to raise that creature up above me? What? I'm the greatest. I'm the most beautiful. I'm the most wise. I'm the most powerful. You're going to do what? No way. And then he began his little campaign among the angels. You want to be second to a second-rate creature? You're going to allow this God that created us to create a little bug and exalted above us? I don't know. As I said, it's a theory. Don't take it to the bank.
So this is about some causing discord.
Yeah, he was causing discord big time. Just like all false teachers do. Okay, folks, we have come about to the end. Let me just quickly look at verse 12 and 13. These are they're simple metaphors. Five figures from the natural world that are pictures of false teachers. Spots in your love feast. These guys were showing up at the love feast of the early church. And he calls them spots, but the word spots really means hidden reefs. As a ship runs aground on a reef that it can't see, these guys show up at your times of love feast. By the way, what did they do at the love feast? Remember the early church? Paul rebukes the Corinthians. They celebrated the Lord's table. This is my body. This is my blood. And he's saying, you're letting these guys in, and they're right there in the middle while you are trying to celebrate the communion. And they're a hidden reef, and you're going to run aground on them, and they are going to bring you down. They're dangerous. They feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Second picture, clouds without water, carried about by winds. You live in a desert land and you see clouds rising. What do you hope for?
Water.
Rain. But they're a promise without fulfillment. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. I mean, you can't get any more dead than that. No fruit, no root, twice dead. Completely incapable of producing anything of value. Remember the fig tree that Jesus cursed? Remember the parable of the fig tree. It's what he told him in Matthew 24, about 3 days after he had cursed it. Remember the parable of the fig tree. You put forth a promise of fruit and there's no fruit on you, judgment is coming down. Next figure. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. You ever see how when the sea is turbulent, what is it cast up on the shore? Seaweed and muck and mire. Sometimes it throws up on the shore a K-bar knife. I went to our little local farmer's market recently, and there's this guy who has a rusty, I mean, so rusty you can't even believe it, carbuncle-encrusted K-bar. You know the marine K-bar, what all the Marines carry? This lady lives at Oceanside, which is right near Pendleton, which is where the Marine Recon do their training in the surf. This thing is so old that it is laid at the bottom of the ocean for who knows how long. And it finally washed up. Is that, am I hearing music? Okay.
Is it
yours? Sound like it was over here.
I'm
hearing things. You both got the same tune, I guess. The only reason I bought it is because our son did the training of going through all that, having to breach the waves, pushing his pack before him and go through with the guys and the boats and all the rest. And some poor Marine recruit lost his K-bar years and years ago, probably Vietnam era at least. I know you're really interested in that. It has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about. Except that waves of the sea do bring up filth and mire. Question?
Is that like example number 6? Is that where there's 8 examples?
We've got, yeah, but this is like a parenthesis in the 8 examples, and these are 5 metaphors from the natural realm. So we're not to the last example, which comes up in verse 14. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their shame and wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You ever watch a falling star? Brilliant. Brilliant. And then all of a sudden, that's what these guys are like. By the way, our word planet, you know where the word planet comes from? The Greek word that he uses here. Planes. The word wandering? Planes. The idea in the ancient world was that these things are just all whizzing around out there and they, you know, they're just wandering. And then every once in a while they shoot and falling star and then it's extinguished. So that's the fifth figure. All of the figures are pictures of fruitlessness, powerlessness, and hopelessness. That's where false teaching takes us. Fruitlessness, powerlessness, and hopelessness. And folks, you have borne with the burden of the day. If I were paying you, I would pay you top wages. But you have done extremely well, and I appreciate it, and my feet are tired, and I think it's a good time. As my father always said, the brain can only contain what the seat can endure. Let me close with an illustration of my own. Well, it's not an illustration. This one comes from 2,500 years ago. Heraclitus, the ancient warrior trainer of the Greeks, 500 years before Christ, in the midst of a battle, sat down and wrote a letter to the city fathers. In the letter he said, "Of the 100 men you sent me, 10 should not be here. 80 are only targets. 9 are real fighters, and we're lucky to have them. They will make the battle. But 1 is a warrior, and he'll bring the rest of them home." What do you want to be? Because the story is still being written. And the records are still being kept in heaven. And I have a feeling that one of our greatest shames or our greatest joys is when we stand in the presence of Him who keeps all records and we read our own life story. Will we be a warrior for Christ? Or will we simply be cannon fodder in the spiritual realm? Let's be a good soldier of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you again. You have allowed me the honor and the privilege of addressing these saints. As I look out over the group and look into their faces, I'm reminded of the words of David. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Here before me are the treasures of heaven. These are the riches for which Christ stepped down into this world and went to the cross and died. Here I see the joy that was set before him, the knowledge that these men, these women, would one day be in his presence forever and ever. And though we fail, and though we falter, and though we're often faithless, he remains faithful. Help us to build our lives on his faithfulness, because that's what faith is all about. We ask these things in Jesus' priceless and precious name. Amen.